Acts chapter 15. So what must I do to have eternal life? Since God set eternity in the human heart, I see this question as the timeless pursuit of humanity. Because it is inherent in us to resist death and strive for long life. Evident in our various endeavors, from health-conscious lifestyles to medical interventions like vitamins and cosmetic procedures aimed at stalling the aging process. While all these efforts are understandable, they all ultimately cannot thwart the certainty of mortality. We are going to die. That's a fact. We are all gonna kick the bucket eventually. So the question about the path to eternal life holds immense significance for us all. So what must we do to have eternal life? Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you will have eternal life in heaven. That is what we believe as Christians. Eternal life is by grace and mercy for everyone who simply believes the gospel. It is a gift from God. Very simple, yet very difficult because of human pride. Yet, the gospel is the only medicine that we will give you eternity. And this medicine is perfect. It does not need any alteration, nothing added and no watering down. The gospel is flawless, pure, impeccable. We would be fools if we were to amend it, because if you change this medicine just a little bit, they will not cure you at all. It would not give you eternal life. So as Christians, we must understand that the gospel is the heart and soul of Christianity. It is the message that provides the only way of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, escape from hell, and eternal life in heaven. So obviously, the enemy will want to destroy it. There will be efforts to confuse the gospel, to subtract from the gospel, to add to the gospel, to manipulate the truth of the gospel. So, dear friends, the gospel is assaulted for the obvious reason that it is the singular message that saves sinners. So, as you might expect, this gospel has been attacked since the beginning. Verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, certain teachers with good credentials, as they come from Judea where Christianity started, are coming to Antioch. Can you remember at Antioch, where believers were called Christians for the first time, and the church was full of diverse people, and God was doing amazing things with them? So, well, in that church, these teachers started to teach something different. They said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Why? Because the early church was facing a significant challenge. The gospel was at stake. These teachers were referred to as Judaizers, Jews who have converted to Christianity but taught obedience to the Mosaic law as necessary for salvation. Can you see the problem? So by their teaching, these Judaizers made a negative judgment on Paul, who had just preached at Antioch that by him, by Jesus, everyone who believes is justified for all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So these Judaizers would have objected, saying, Jesus saves us, but only after we have done all we can do to keep the law of Moses. This wasn't a minor matter. It directly concerned salvation itself, the means by which one could attain eternal life. This was not a matter where there could be disagreement among believers, with some believing you must be under the law to be saved, and some believing it wasn't important. This was a fundamental issue, at the heart of Christianity, demanding resolution. One can only imagine how the enemy sought to exploit this situation. Initially, Satan aimed for the false teaching of righteousness through works to gain eternal life. And even though that should fail, he would cause high and divisive doctrinal conflict that would fracture and embitter the church. These Judaizers represented perhaps the most significant threat to the expansion of the gospel in the book of Acts. But Paul and Barnabas recognized the danger, and of course they enter into sharp dispute and debate. The medicine for eternal life was going to be corrupted, and therefore ineffective to cure. In the end, these teachers turned out to be false teachers, trying to infiltrate the church and divide it with a gospel that was not the gospel. They preached that faith was not enough to be saved. If you wanted eternal life, you had to do more than just believe. So the formula for eternity was Jesus plus works equals salvation. And this was a very subtle deviation, because while they did not deny that Jesus was the Messiah and pledged their allegiance to him, they were still retaining their traditions. And that, my dear friends, that is heresy. As I said it before, you cannot add anything to the medicine. The gospel is perfect. It cannot be mixed with any kind of ideology or tradition, no matter how good or logical it may sound. Jesus said, "It is finished." That's it. No more debt, no more deeds, only faith is needed. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is the gospel that we believe and that we proclaim. It is a promise of free, instantaneous, perfect, irreversible, everlasting pardon to all who will believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And circumcision, although honored and the seal of the old covenant, could not be trusted to save. Neither the law of Moses, neither our own good moral deeds, not our baptism. Nothing can be added to the perfect work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So basically, if anything tries to take the place of Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice, it is a straight-up heresy and not the real-deal gospel. And let me tell you something. It is very easy to fall into the temptation that we have to do something to earn our salvation. We are used to having to do something to earn something, right? It is some way humiliating If we earn something without doing a deed or making a sacrifice to gain it, self-righteousness is ingrained in our fallen humanity, and believing that our deeds can gain us God's pardon is a very convenient theology for those who are hiding a life of sin. Because doing good moral deeds calm our tortured consciences. That's why we see that every false religion teaches that good works of morality are necessary to have eternal life. If the Pharisees believed anything, they believed one could be justified before God by keeping the law. Therefore, for a Pharisee to genuinely embrace Christianity, it would need more than simply recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. They would have to relinquish their efforts to justify themselves through the observance of the law and instead acknowledge Jesus' work as the foundation of their righteousness. Paul wrote, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." So how are you doing on this? Are you trying to justify yourself? Are you trusting in your traditions? Are you trusting in your good moral deeds? Where are you on this? So, dear friends, let's be very careful not to try to add something to the gospel. Because even the church is not immune to the temptation of changing it. There have been many false teachers and ideologies infiltrating the church since the beginning. And the church is never in more danger than when it is assaulted from within. The greatest earthly foes of the gospel are not the loud atheists outside the door hurling insults. They are the church leaders who, with a gentle, friendly, pious manner, chip away at the foundations of faith, claiming to be keeping it in step with a changing world. Guys, we shouldn't assume heresy is always obvious, or that every troublemaker will be upfront about their intentions. The enemy prefers to plant tares in secret for obvious reasons. So be on guard against false teachers who creep into the church unnoticed, wolves who sneak into the flock wearing sheep's clothing, and servants of Satan who disguise themselves as angels of light. False teachers do not look like false teachers. They will tickle your ears. They will speak what you want to hear. And very subtly, but very surely, they will put a drop of poison into their teachings. They know that only one lie is enough to make the gospel ineffective. Jude chapter 1, 3, 4 says this: "Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Dear friends, there is an ongoing battle for the truth of the gospel, starting from the early church and continuing until the end of the time. We are either on one side or the other. There is no neutral ground. Are you committed to defending the gospel or not? Many Christians today shy away from standing up for the faith. They are indifferent to the spread of false teachings and neglect their duty to combat them. Instead, they prefer a welcoming atmosphere of universal acceptance, tolerance of opposing views, a friendly dialogue with those who teach falsehood, avoiding conflict at all costs. But dear friends, we cannot dodge controversy when the gospel is at stake. Throughout history, the fight for the truth has been inevitable because its opponents are persistent. So failing to fight for the gospel when it's under attack, in fact, is sin. And an old man used to sit in the back corner of the church in Wales. Whenever there was a guest preacher, he would always focus on the sermon. And if the preacher was going astray, this old man would begin to slap the pew, bang, 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 while shouting out loud, "Preach the gospel, man!" If the preacher continued going astray, the old man would bang the pew even harder and shout even louder, "Man, preach the gospel!" You know what? The church needs more men like him. Dear friends, we cannot be spectators. We have to discern what is said from the pulpit. And if myself or any other elder says something against Scripture, you have a duty to speak out. You have a duty to protect the gospel that has been delivered to you. And that's why Paul and Barnabas got into a sharp dispute with the Judaizers. They couldn't keep quiet or tolerate a doctrine that was trying to divide the church and taint the gospel. So they, verse 2, we are just starting, were appointed along with some of the other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about these questions about the Judaizers. And of course, at that time, they didn't have the New Testament to direct them, but they did have the apostles and elders. So, verse 3, the church sent them on their way. And as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done to them. That was terrific news. The Gentiles had been converted. For us, perhaps, that is nothing spectacular. But for the Jews, the conversion of the Gentile world was beyond their imagination, beyond their wildest dreams. The Jews thought that they were the only nation that God has chosen for salvation. So if any Gentile wanted to be saved, he had to convert to Judaism. That was their logic. However, the salvation of the Gentile world was a mystery hidden to them. Ephesians 3:4, Paul said this, "In reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus." Verse 8, "Though I am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to illuminate for everyone the stewardship of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things." So the Christian Jews were confused about the salvation of the Gentile world, with good reason, because That was a mystery that was being revealed before their very eyes. However, there was resistance to believe in it. Verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." Evidently, these men reasoned that if Jews and Gentiles were now going to have equal status in the new covenant, both equal members, this meant that Gentiles needed to be circumcised. It was very difficult for some Jewish Christians to accept that Gentiles could be brought into the church as equal members without first coming through the law of Moses. It was one thing to be open to the occasional devout believer in God joining the church, but it was a whole different story to embrace a large influx of Gentiles who didn't follow the law and had no plans of doing so. But notice that in this verse, that these guys who bring this argument at the meeting in Jerusalem are believers as well. They are part of the church. So yes, believers in Christ also have disagreements. We are not perfect. We are not flawless. Sin still exists and affects our relationships. And sometimes we argue about the color of the wall and things that are not important. But sometimes we need to get together to discuss important doctrinal issues to protect the gospel, just as the early church did. So verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider this question about the Judaizers. So the apostles and elders, these men were powerful in doctrine and judgment and were legitimate judges of this matter. However, although eminent men, not even they could agree at once. So this was a very difficult matter to discuss. The future of Christianity was at stake. So imagine with me, if you will, the scene in Jerusalem as the apostles and elders gathered to confront this divisive issue that threatened to tear apart Christianity. The controversy was this: are Christians saved by faith alone, or by a combination of faith and obedience of the law of Moses? Is the cross enough, or must we add our good deeds in order to have eternal life? On one side stood the Jewish believers, deeply rooted in their traditions and customs, arguing, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved." On the other side stood the Gentiles believers, unfamiliar with Jewish customs, but with their hearts overflowing with newfound faith in Jesus Christ, arguing, "Salvation is by faith alone." Of course, this debate threatened to cut to the very core of their identity as followers of Christ, a debate that threatened to divide them along cultural lines. Certainly, there was strain, stress, pressure. The conclusion of this council would shape Christianity forever. I imagine that the air was thick with tension. Perhaps their hearts heavy with the weight of uncertainty. And maybe at the forefront stood Peter, the rock, with his tough hands gripped in prayerful contemplation. Beside him, James, the half-brother of Jesus, radiating a quiet authority, his gaze steady as he surveyed the assembly. And amidst the leaders, voices rose in fervent debate, each faction faithfully defending their beliefs with passionate conviction. The voice is fighting for attention, each advocating for their own interpretation of the sacred text. Their words echoing off the ancient walls like waves crashing against a rocky shore. Suddenly, in the midst of this turmoil, there arose a voice of reason, a voice of compassion, a voice that echoed the very heart of Jesus himself. It was the voice of Peter, who stood before the assembly and declared with unwavering conviction, "Brothers," verse 7, "you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." Peter, with humility born of wisdom, recounted the miracles he saw among the Gentiles, how the Holy Spirit had descended upon them without distinction or prejudice. It came straight from his vision of the clean and unclean animals from which God taught him this principle: "God has shown to me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Peter also showed how the heart is purified by faith, not by keeping the law. Christians are not only saved by faith, they are also purified by faith. There was no need to be purified by submitting to ceremonies found in the law of Moses. So Peter concludes that considering the finished work of Jesus, it offends God to go back to the law. That's why Peter asked, "Why do you test God?" Jews should be saved in the same manner as Gentiles. Jewish Christians were not saved by their law keeping, not even in part. They were saved in the same way Gentiles were, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's words carried the weight of authority, for he had walked with Jesus, witnessed his teachings firsthand, and felt the power of his resurrection in his very bones. And then, verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Paul and Barnabas supported Peter's argument. And verse 13, when they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord, 'who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God.'" I imagine that James listened carefully, his expression thoughtful as he pondered Peter's words. And then, with a solemn nod, he stood to address the assembly. In his voice, there was no trace of doubt, no hint of hesitation, only a profound sense of purpose. Drawing upon the ancient prophecies in Amos 9, he declared, as chairman, that the time had come to welcome the Gentiles into the fold, not as strangers or outsiders, but as beloved children of God. And his words washed over the assembly. A calm fell like a gentle rain, quenching the fiery debates and soothing the divisions that had threatened to tear them apart. And in that moment, unity was shaped from the trial of disagreement as the leaders of the church came together in a spirit of mutual respect and understanding. The conclusion of this meeting, which would conform Christianity forever, is that the whole Jew-Gentile distinction in the Old Covenant had been abolished in essence by the work of Jesus. The religion of Judaism was finished with all its religious and civil laws. In fact, the ceremonies, sacrifices, and other elements of the Old Covenant were only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. The tabernacle and temple were holy places made with hands, but they were never meant to be permanent. They were but copies of the true things. The civic and religious law had a built-in expiration date, being filled as it was with external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Dear church, the new covenant did not mean that Gentiles now became Jews. Rather, it meant that believing Jew and believing Gentile both became Christians together. And that means everyone who believes in Jesus can have eternal life. Your color, race, social status, nationality does not matter. Salvation is open to everyone who believes, men and women alike. So James said to his fellow leaders, verse 20, instead we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. That is, believing Gentiles, you don't need to follow the law of Moses in order to have eternal life. You just need to have faith. However, there is a moral instruction. You should abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Why? Because that is a description of pagan worship. That is what pagans did at that time to worship their idols. So if you are a true believer, you will behave as a believer, and you will not follow pagan practices. Besides, you will be a good witness to your fellow Jewish Christians by avoiding those things. So verse 22, then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. They couldn't be clearer. The apostles and elders came together and reached a decision. a decision grounded in love, rooted in grace, and sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the gospel, that is the only way to have eternal life, was kept intact.